start. Turn this thing off. Okay, good. Let's start by singing number 135, O Worship the King, and then I'm going to go back to taking requests tonight. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing, but let's stand for this first song, and we'll do 135, O Worship the King. We'll do the marked verses, 1, 2, and 4.
O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of His might, the light whose canopy space, His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm.
Verse 4.
Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? All right. Do you know this one? Do you want to try it? That was good. I was wondering how you were going to get back there, but you made it. At the name, 2, 3.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him King of glory now, till the Father's pleasure we should call. Of light, thrones
Good. I heard a couple.
11.
And what was the other one?
436.
Okay. Let's do 11 first. All creatures. We'll do all four verses. Did someone say? Yes. Come, you thankful? Yep. Okay, let's do this one. 436.
Gathered in, ere the winter storms begin.
you'll stand. Joy, did you have one? Which one? 350. Okay, let's stand. 350 will be our last one. Let's do one and then the even verses. 1, 2, 4, and 6.
How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. An everlasting love displays the choices.
Open your Bibles with me tonight, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. And I want to introduce you to a model disciple. A model disciple. He's the only person of all the healing miracles recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's the only one whose name is given. Which makes this a very important story, a very memorable story, a very dramatic one, a very important one to the early church. This is a sort of a classic case of conversion, and it's recorded here as a permanent record because of its sort of representative and illustrative value. It is the final healing miracle recorded in Mark's gospel. It concludes this special section that we've been looking at on discipleship and provides really the perfect illustration of the meaning of discipleship. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? How does he do that? This, I think, is an archetypical example of how he does that. It's a picture of one in need with persistent faith being healed or saved and as a result following Jesus. And is that not always the story? And so it's recorded here for us in Mark as sort of the final and climactic example of conversion and discipleship. And I want to just take us through it. And I want you to see it as kind of the template for your own conversion story. It's really the template for every conversion story. This is how it works. This is how it always works. This is how Jesus saves. This is who Jesus saves. This is what being saved, getting saved, looks like. seven common features of an uncommon faith. First, his condition. Notice chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Mark includes that sort of parenthetical explanation of his name. Obviously, Bartimaeus, to any Hebrew or Jew, they would know what that means. But he's writing to those in Rome, and so he explains Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. But notice just the obvious things here about him. Blind, beggar, by the road. Those are literal physical realities, but with very obvious spiritual connotations, right? Blind, he's unable to see, he's in darkness, true of every unbeliever lost in sin. He's a beggar, which pictures his need, his desperation, his helplessness, his dependence, his inability. And he's by the road, sidelined, marginalized, going nowhere, nowhere to go. That's descriptive of all humanity, isn't it, spiritually? Even though most people don't realize it or certainly wouldn't admit it. And this is why most people never get saved, right? They don't need to be saved. They have the world by the tail. They have everything they want and need. They're in total control of their own destiny. They're independent, self-sufficient. They're on the road to success. Who needs Jesus, right? What good is religion? Faith is but a crutch for the weak. It's interesting how often physical weakness creates spiritual awareness. Physical limitations and afflictions expose how powerless we actually are. They're pointers, you know. They're like obnoxious flickering lights that intermittently illumine our weakness, our frailty, our faults. That we don't have it all together. That we're not autonomous. That we're not invincible. That we're not as strong as we'd like to think we are. Unlike the normal people all around him, Bartimaeus was painfully aware of his incompleteness. It's no accident that the first public words out of the Lord's mouth, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Setting really the agenda right away from the outset of his ministry publicly that it's a blessing to be humble. It's a blessing to be in a state of spiritual poverty where you acknowledge that, you understand that, you know how needy you are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We often have it reversed. It's not the handicapped who are handicapped, it's the whole who are handicapped spiritually. Our wholeness, our completeness, our lack of any flaws and imperfections makes Christ and his salvation unnecessary. Only the needy need him. After healing the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we? That's not what you're saying, right?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Point being, it's better to be blind physically if that's what it takes to see your true spiritual condition. But think of what Jesus is saying there. What a sobering statement. This is why I came into the world, for this judgment to be executed, that those who see may not see, and those who don't see may see. This is where salvation starts then. It starts with seeing your blindness. with knowing how in the dark you actually are, with recognizing your true spiritual condition before God, that no matter how whole you may appear externally and physically, you are not well spiritually. Second, notice his opportunity in verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark that. He heard, he cried. Those should always, you know, go together. But that's seizing his opportunity, isn't it? And how many opportunities does a person get? We never know, and so better not to waste one. Notice that what this man lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. He knows who Jesus is, Son of David. He knows what Jesus can do. Have mercy on me. It's no coincidence that this encounter is placed here just as Jesus is leaving Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem. It's sort of an intentional contrast and rebuke to the spiritual epicenter of Judaism. All the experts in the law are there. All the learned scholars and students of the Old Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, all those people are there in Jerusalem. And of all the people, they're the Messiah trackers, right? They're the ones who should be the most keen, the most aware, the most able to recognize and receive the Messiah when he comes. And yet they don't. They reject him. While way over here in Jericho, this blind beggar who hasn't seen all the miracles that these other people have seen knows that Jesus the Nazarene is the Son of David. We wonder how he could know that. We don't know how he knows that. But the point is, we all have to respond to the truth that we know. That's all we have. We all have to act upon the light available to us. We all have to respond to the opportunities we are given. So many people use that as an argument. You hear people say this all the time as an excuse for why they don't respond to the gospel or respond to Christ. Well, what about all those people who've never heard? Well, what do you know what they've heard? You don't know what they've heard. But why would you use that as a reason to not respond to what you have heard? That's ridiculous. I heard it was going to rain today, but since so many other people hadn't heard that, I left my umbrella at home. Why should I be nice and dry and everyone else soaking wet? No. We have to respond to the opportunity we have, however limited it may be. And we should assume that it will be limited. There's a knock-knock joke that sort of highlights that. Knock-knock, who's there? Opportunity, no. Opportunity only knocks once. We should assume that. That's why the warning of Scripture is so clear and so emphatic. Today, right, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You don't know in life how many times that's going to be true. Bartimaeus had this opportunity. He took advantage of it. Third, we see his desperation in verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We could call this his faith, right? This is what faith does. It hears, believes, calls out, and then it persists. It perseveres. But it all, I think, starts with desperation. And how do we know his desperation? Because nothing the crowd says can stop him. And it's interesting. Here's a man needing mercy. Here's a man seeking mercy, crying out for mercy. Here's the one who can finally show him mercy, and the crowds want him to be quiet. They haven't helped him. They can't help him. And yet, they seem to have zero compassion or empathy for him, just seeing him as a nuisance and a bother and an unnecessary hindrance and burden, interruption to Jesus. Just like with the children earlier in chapter 10, their rebuke, leave Jesus alone. He doesn't have time for you. Nothing could be further from the truth. But just a reminder here that crowds are rarely right. Crowds are rarely helpful. Crowds are rarely to be trusted and followed. In fact, we see this all through the Gospels. Crowds hinder individuals. Crowds keep individuals from responding to Christ or from doing what they ought to do and otherwise would do. Crowds get in the way of people being saved. Crowds get in the way of people following Christ. And yet at the same time, individuals, men, women, boys, girls, prostitutes, tax collectors, beggars who are desperate always find a way to overcome the resistance of a crowd. Nothing can silence him now. Nothing can stop him at this point. The opposition only fans the flame of his persistence. Why? Because he's desperate. Determination is driven by desperation. Desperation becomes the doorway to faith. Someone said the kingdom of God is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. And Bartimaeus illustrates that point. So this is the true measure of his faith. He perseveres through this adversity. He persists in believing and calling and coming to Christ in spite of the obstacles and the opposition around him. It raises a question that maybe a lot of people need to consider that haven't come to Christ. Why are you letting a crowd keep you from Christ? Why are you letting a crowd keep you from becoming? I think so many people do that. They let the crowd control them. They let the crowd discourage them. They let the crowd turn them away from seeking or following Christ. Would you let a crowd determine your eternal destiny? Would you let a crowd keep you from becoming a Christian? Would you let peer pressure or your desire to be popular, to be liked, to be pleasing to people, is that more important to you than being saved? No, when you're truly desperate, you don't care what other people think. You know the misery of your condition, even if they don't. And so his desperation drives him to persistence. That's the evidence of true faith at work here. For notice his hope in verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. Jesus stopped. I love that. Literally, it's he stood. Meaning he stopped walking and stood. And that's every sinner's only hope, isn't it? That Jesus would stop, that Jesus would take an interest in you. Our only hope is the attention of Jesus, him being moved with compassion toward us. Our only hope is that he would hear our cry and stop and help us. And that's what happens here. We don't so much find him or come to him as he us, right? But this was his only hope, and you get the sense that he knew that. Jesus is my only hope. And that's where you have to get to be saved. So he cries out. And as he cries out again, Son of David, have mercy on me. This time the Lord stops and says, call him. Call him here. Invite him here. And some people grab him and encourage him and help him up. And he comes. Think what a moment that must have been. You're sitting here begging by this street, probably in the same place, for who knows how long. This has become your life. This has become your routine. You sit by the road, blind, begging. What a moment this must have been in his life. Can you imagine? I know none of you play the lottery. If you do, please don't tell us. Just tithe a whole bunch of it or all of it. I don't know. No, just kidding. None of you play the lottery, but you've all been to, you know, some ball game or some sporting event where you got a ticket and it had a number, and or you're, you know, fundraiser, you bought a raffle ticket and they're going to announce the winner. And for that brief moment, right, everyone has an anticipation that what? It's going to be me. They're going to call. This is going to be my day. This is going to be my lucky hour. And then to see the face, right, to see the reaction of the one who actually wins, that they're so surprised, this is so unexpected, they acknowledge that it's just sheer dumb luck. And then if it turns out that it's a really nice prize or a whole lot of money, you see people overwhelmed with emotion by that. Why? Because they know this isn't something they deserve. This isn't something, this is just totally random. And then they get this, why me? And then they're humbled by and almost embarrassed by it. Well, that's what I imagine the feeling was like here. In hope against hope, he believed. In desperation, he cried out, probably never imagining that this day would ever come, that Jesus would ever be this near, that this one in a million chance of a lifetime encounter is now really about to happen. Are you kidding me? Hope is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Hope is a powerful thing. Did you know nobody lives without hope? You can't. You won't. Hope is critical. Hope is what sustains us. Hope is what enables us to endure the parts of life that are so painful and hard. Question is, what is your hope? What is your hope in? Who is your hope in? If not in Jesus, you stand to be disappointed. But this, I think, is what defines Christianity. This is what distinguishes believers from unbelievers, not just the object of our faith, but the focus of our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. And so this becomes the turning point in conversion. This is who gets saved. And when and why? Those who lose hope in everything and everyone else and discover their only hope is in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we see his action in verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Throwing aside his cloak, probably the only meaningful possession, the only valuable possession he had, a large, thick, outward garment basically used for covering out in the elements, especially if you were to stay out all night, as he must have done, sleeping out homeless. This would be his sole comfort in life. And no doubt sitting along the roadside, begging, he had it on to cover himself, to cover his shame, his embarrassment, but also had it spread out in front of him to catch whatever alms might have been dropped his way. But upon their word, he threw it aside, came up out of it, jumped up, and came to Jesus. He was blind. He wasn't lame. But this is a necessary condition for salvation. Whatever your condition in life, whatever your circumstances may be, as a lost, unsaved person, there is one thing you must absolutely do in order to be saved. What is it? You must come to Jesus. You must do that. Come to me, is what Scripture says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When he calls, we must come. That's a human responsibility that's necessary for salvation to occur. John 5:39, the saddest indictment Jesus ever spoke, I think. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You have to come to him. You ever think about that? What is it that keeps people from doing that? What keeps people from coming to Jesus? Why do some people come to Christ when so many others do not? Possessions is one reason, right? The rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he owned much property. Pride. Unless you humble yourself and become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or Paul, 1 Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, God has chosen. Preoccupation, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it never bears fruit. People too busy building bigger barns. Procrastination. I'll worry about that later. I have my whole life to get saved. I've run out of peas, so we'll stop there. Lots of things, though, right? Keep people from coming to Christ. You know what, though? Ultimately, it's always the same one thing. They don't see their lost condition. They don't see their sin. They don't see their need. They don't perceive their alienation from God. They don't recognize the loveliness and beauty of Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote, "What is the reason that men are so half-hearted in seeking Christ? Why are they so soon deterred and checked and discouraged in drawing near to God?" The answer is short and simple. They do not feel sufficiently their own sins. They're not thoroughly convinced of the plague of their own hearts and the disease of their own souls. Once let a man see his own guilt as it really is, and he will never rest till he has found pardon and peace in Christ. It is they who, like Bartimaeus, really know their own deplorable condition, who persevere like Bartimaeus and are finally healed. That's true, isn't it? It's so true. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." What is that saying is the reason people don't come? People don't come because they aren't thirsty. They don't come because they're content to be satisfied with less than that which alone can truly satisfy them. The blind beggar is simply doing exactly what Isaiah 55 exhorts him to do. Come to me. Come to me. You don't need money. You can't buy salvation. Just come. He's even crying out to the Son of David for the faithful mercies shown to David. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." He's doing that. That's exactly what he's doing. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him." So he's doing that. He's doing what every lost person must do. Do you realize that? There's something you must do to be saved. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we must be born from above, supernatural, spiritual work. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Obviously, there's much that God must do, and only God can do. But in the most practical terms, there is something you must do. Philippian jailer writes, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Yeah, there's something you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You have to do that. You have to call on him and believe on him. Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But you have to do that. Romans 10:9, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Those are things you have to do. Confess, believe, call. In other words, you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus can save you, believe in your heart that he will save you, and then ask him to save you. And all of that sounds so simple, but why do so few people ever do it? Then number 6, we see his request in verse 51. "And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.'" Again, just very simple thing, right? I just want to see. I want to see. And Jesus didn't really need to ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" He knows he's blind. Why does he ask? He asked the question to draw out his focus and his faith. What do you really want from me? Do you believe I could really do it? I think every sinner has to get to that point. What do you really want from God, from Christ? Do you believe he can do it? So the question sharpens his focus and it exposes his faith. And the change in his address also indicates a change in his heart. Before it was son of David, now it's Rabboni. You know, the only other place that term is used is Mary in John 20. When she turns around and finds that the gardener is the risen Christ, right? The difference this man still can't see, but he speaks of Jesus and to Jesus with the same measure of personal faith and affection. And then finally, we see his transformation. Verse 52, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." "Go, your faith has healed you" is sozo. That is the Greek term for salvation in the New Testament. So he's saying, "Go, your faith has saved you and healed you," both, obviously. So the idea is that salvation includes both the physical and spiritual aspects of deliverance. They're both combined. To be saved is to be healed or made whole. To be healed or made whole is to be saved. And in this case, the word is doubly appropriate because it says he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So we know he wasn't merely healed physically, but he was transformed spiritually as well. And so he's here in Mark, in this strategic point in the narrative, just before Jesus begins his Passion Week, as the model disciple. Jesus transforms him from a blind beggar by the road to a disciple on the road. And the play on words is obvious there. Also, the word road could be way, to make it sound maybe more Christian or more spiritual. He was by the way, now he's on the way and in the way, which is the designation in Acts for Christians, right? Followers of the way. So this man has become a true believer. How do we know? He's following Christ. And that's Mark making really one of his main points in this gospel. Faith that does not lead to discipleship is not genuine faith. Whoever expects anything of Jesus and from Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus, even if it means, as it does here, on the uphill road to the cross. So, a classic picture, isn't it, of conversion. By the way, the fact that his name is mentioned probably indicates that he was known. Mark assumes that his readers would know who he's talking about. And again, Mark is writing his gospel to the believers in Rome. So this man would apparently have been known at some point, at least, to the church in Rome. Which means that Bartimaeus was a faithful Christian. He was a faithful follower of Jesus. That this wasn't just an emotional response that wore off. He believed, he was saved, he followed Christ. And people knew about that. And so this is the fruit, really, of genuine salvation, isn't it? Faithful discipleship. So this is how it works. This is how it works. You're a sinner, helpless, blind, needy. You hear about Christ. You come to him and beg for mercy. He receives you and saves you and changes you. And you follow him. Is that your story? I hope it is. It ought to be something very similar to that. If not, may I say to you tonight, it can be your story. It's not too late. But you have to see your condition, seize your opportunity, overcome whatever crowd may keep you away, recognize Jesus as your only hope, come to him, ask him in faith to save you, and then begins the wonderful journey and privilege of following him. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message and this another classic gospel story. How often we've seen it unfold time after time in just this fashion. And yet still each time a unique masterpiece and miracle of your grace. Thank you for that. I pray for those sitting here tonight who are still by the road, maybe not even aware of their blindness or their need or their true spiritual condition as lost people in need of Christ. I pray you would open their eyes to that, open their eyes to him, to see him for who he is. That you would open their hearts to respond to him, to come to him. Thank you that all who come, he receives. That all who believe, he saves. That all he saves, follow him. What a privilege, Father, to be among your disciples. We thank you for your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.